Good morning to everybody on the Facebook live stream. Today we're going to transition from last time when we just asked the introductory question, what is a covenant, to actually looking at how the Lord administers these covenants throughout the scriptures. So today we are going to be speaking about the covenant of works, as it is called. Before we get started, I'm going to do, again, a very Westminster professor thing to do and show you a book that I've been reading that I'm actually taking a lot of material from. This is called The Christ of the Covenants by O. Palmer Robinson a pastor actually recommended to me, and it has been very helpful in understanding the way that God administers his covenants to his people. The nature of a covenant, the divine side of the covenant, kind of the unity of all the covenants and the diversity amongst the different administrations of the covenants. He gives a very, I wish my dad were here because of how he mentioned something last week when he talked about the German translation for the word covenant. The German translation is the word for bond. That actually plays right into the way that Robertson defines what a covenant is. His definition of a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. So he puts this this definition out there. It seems very general, but it gets right to the heart of the issue, that this is not a deal that is struck, that this is not a contract, a quid pro quo kind of thing, but this is a bond. It has more of a promissory or a promise tone to it than just a deal, or that we might think of that way. But it is a bond in blood. That means that it is dealing with matters of life and death, and it is sovereignly administered. It's administered by the sovereign God. So I find that definition to be very clear and succinct. So if you are interested in further reading, I would recommend this book very highly, but A Covenant, A Bond in Blood, Sovereignly Administered. So we're going to transition from that into the Covenant of Works. Now, the Covenant of Works was established with Adam. Again, we see that God is the one that's going to be doing the covenanting. This is the covenant that he makes with Adam. And as we discussed last time, when he makes covenant with people, he doesn't just make it with that person. He makes it with Adam and his children after him. His children were expected to partake in both the responsibilities and the benefits of that covenant. So we're going to see how that plays out as well. So we're going to see that the three kind of attributes of the covenant that we talked about last time and how they are exemplified in this covenant that God makes with Adam. Does anyone remember what those three attributes that we talked about last time were? I've already mentioned one quite explicitly. In a covenant, who does the covenanting?
The Lord does.
The Lord does. That's right. So it starts with God. So it is a gracious act that starts with God. And we remember there were two fancy linguistic terms that first there is a something indicative, right? And that goes into imperative. That's right. So it goes from indicative to imperative. God does something, right? And then our obligations follow. Our obligations do not start and then God does something in response. Instead, God does something and then we are to do something in response to what God does. And then the last one, which was, we've already mentioned it a little bit here already, that covenants are, do they end?
They're eternal.
That's right. They do not end. And they go through children and the children's children of the person who is being covenanted with. I think a very helpful analogy to think of that, because I think that's a stumbling block for a lot of people, because when we think, we are tempted to think of a covenant more in terms of a deal, and if I make a deal with somebody, it doesn't seem very fair that my child would have to follow the rules of that deal because he didn't make that deal. But I think when we think, thinking of it more as a bond is helpful, and also thinking of it more like we think of citizenship in a country is actually very helpful. The analogy is not perfect, but when you are born into a nation, you do not get to choose that you are a citizen of that nation. And yet you are a citizen of that nation. And when you are born from day one, you actually experience all the benefits of being a part of that nation. You get the protection of the military. You get different benefits through being in the a family who lives within that context. But when you grow and when you get a job, as many of the young people will unfortunately come to realize, you have to pay in to the system through taxes. there are responsibilities that also come through being a citizen that you do not get to choose. You still have to pay taxes. Now, that's a different question entirely on the tyranny of all of that and what that's gone into. But at the same time, there is a right sense in which we think of being born into a country. We think of the benefits that you gain just by being born into it, but then the responsibilities also that come with that, and that you do not get to choose that. We also think of, even in a more intimate way, think of the family, right? You are born into a family. You experience the benefits of being born into that family by being protected, being nurtured, being raised, and yet you also have responsibilities as you grow into that family that come along with that, and you don't get to choose your family per se. So when we think of a covenant, these are not perfect analogies by any stretch of the imagination, but I think we are actually seeing some of the attributes of a covenant reflected in the reality of the way that, in which we live our lives. Because this is ultimately God's world. He dictates the rules. He created everything and the relationships which we have. Over and over again, we see reflected his attributes in creation. Yes, again, not perfect, but a good way to understand how covenants work. It's less like a deal. It is more like a bond. It is more like a promise that God is making to his people and a relationship that is established through that promise that he makes. So now let's look then at these three different ways and these three different attributes that we talked about of a covenant, and we're going to see how God establishes his covenant of works with Adam through these three attributes. So, before we go into it, we will talk about, too, that the term covenant of works is actually it's disputed by some. A lot of people don't like to use the word works. And this gets back to our first point, because when this covenant is established, this is established by God, and many theologians are very key to underline the fact that God didn't have to do this. He didn't owe Adam anything. When Adam is created, it was, it was still gracious on God's part. It was still, he didn't have to give him all the benefits that he gains by giving him this covenant of works. And so many like to call it the covenant of life. God entered into a covenant of life, establishing a relationship and establishing a context in which Adam is going to live. He's going to work this garden. He's going to marry, he's going to have children, he's going to take dominion of the world. All of these things are facets of the covenant of life, and God graciously gave these things to Adam for a better, more blessed life that he could live to the glory of God himself, right? We speak of the covenant of works because of its focal point, because when we, most important aspect, as we get into the text we'll see, was God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam ultimately broke that. But when we speak of the way in which God covenanted, it was still something sovereignly administered. It was still something that God did of his own initiative. We'll get into that once we dive into the text here. When we see God making, God creates Adam. He creates Adam and he puts him in this garden, and he speaks with Adam directly in a way that we do not have the pleasure of having God actually. And we see this, and I'll read this for us just as a kind of a preface. And so when we think of the way that God spoke and dealt with Adam, Adam was without sin. He was changeable. He was able to sin, and he ultimately did sin. But due to this this gracious nature in which God dealt with him and the unsinful nature that he had at the time, God was able to deal with him much more directly. And we even see this, that he was actually walking within the garden. If we see that in Genesis 3:8, this is actually after the fall, but it kind of shows the way in which the Lord God dealt with Adam before the fall in the garden. It's whenever they have fallen at this point, but it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The Lord actually is in the garden there with Adam and Eve. This is not something that we experience now in a sinful and fallen world. So when God makes this covenant with Adam, he's doing so in a gracious way, but not in a gracious way that we think about it. When we think of God being graceful with us, he is graceful to a sinful people. He was gracious to Adam in that he didn't owe Adam anything, but Adam hadn't before. He hadn't done anything worthy of condemnation as we have now. At this point in Genesis 3, he had, and we'll go into that. Once we kind of establish this notion that God has sovereignly administered this covenant with Adam, that this was something that God did not actually have to do, but he was gracious enough to do for Adam's benefit, to God's own glory, we can actually take a kind of a step back when we look at what God was doing with Adam. Because I think, especially when we think of the covenant of works, many theologians jump straight to the test that God put before Adam. When God said, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree," and Adam failed that test, and that's the only part of this covenant that most theologians will jump to and speak about when you speak about the covenant of works. But when you speak about it as a covenant of life, Robertson was very key to point this out, there are other attributes to it that I think kind of give us a more full orb picture of what God was thinking of when he established this covenant relationship with Adam. Before we even get into God testing Adam, God telling him not to eat of that tree, we actually get into notions of marriage, of a relationship that God had established for Adam to have with his wife Eve, notions of family, God commanding them to multiply and be fruitful over the earth, notions of labor, God putting Adam into the garden and telling him to work it and till the soil and to grow these plants that were already in the garden, and notions of Sabbath keeping from before we even, right after Adam is created, before God even says a word to Adam, we see God establishing his Sabbath day as he rests and makes the seventh day holy. All of these things, Robertson was very keen on showing how these were parts of the covenant relationship that God had with Adam, and that these were laws by which Adam was to live. It wasn't as if there was only one law that God had created, and that was, don't eat from the tree, but elsewise do whatever you want. There was already a law that God was establishing for Adam, and this law was actually for Adam's own good. Marriage is good. Family is good. Work and rest are good. And so as we look at these things of the covenant, I want to turn our attention to Genesis, and we'll have some verses here before us to read. So let us, if someone, we'll start with that idea of marriage and family and how these are established within the covenant of life. Can someone read for us Genesis 2? This is a little bit of a longer one, 18 through 25. Chapter 2.
Chapter 2, 18 through 25.
Genesis? Genesis, yes. Most verses are going to be from Genesis.
And Yahweh God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comfortable to him. Out of the ground, Yahweh formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he was calling. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comfortable to him. And Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which Yahweh God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not.
Good. Yes. And can someone also read Genesis 1:28? Yes.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and sea, over the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth.
All right, so in these two verses, and we went a little bit out of order there, because God, in the writing of Genesis, we see more detail of how the marriage relationship in the second chapter. We see both here the notion of marriage established. It is actually it even speaks of Eve as his wife already here in chapter 2. And then the notion of being fruitful and multiplying. And that is directly tied to Adam taking dominion of the earth. There is many times it's called the creation mandate or the dominion mandate, that God had told Adam and Eve to go forth and not rule it in some petty kind of tyrannical way, but rule it in such a way that he would bring the world into submission to God himself, and would bring all that he would do as he quote-unquote dominates the world is to the glory of God, that it would be all for God's glory, not for his own glory. But that the direct application here that we see is that in taking dominion, the way that God has set up for him to do so would be to cleave to his wife and to have children with her and to form a family by which he would then take dominion. And this is, as we have spoken of already, the everlasting natures of covenant. This has persisted to today. We are still, too, through the taking of wives and husbands and cleaving to one another and to have children with them and forming families. This is ways in which we can take dominion. It is a God-honoring way to spread his gospel, to spread his word, to spread his truth. I heard one pastor say, if you, why do you think that you can evangelize to other people if you have not yet evangelized your children? Your children is the way in which you spread the word of God, the truth of God primarily. Yes, you should be spreading the truth of God to your coworkers and to your friends and to your family as well, or your extended family as well. But it, the family is a location, a covenant, as it were, that God has established for you to establish with your wife and with your children, by which we should primarily be trying to spread the truth of God's word. And so when we think of the covenant of life, the notion of family, the notion of marriage comes right along with that. But then there is also the notion of labor. And when we think of labor, why don't we turn to two different passages here. In Genesis chapter 2, can someone read verses 1 through 3? And then can someone read verse 15?
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all seventh day finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
And does someone have 15?
And the Lord took God, then the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it.
Good. So here we see, and in verse 15, we see this the notion of work as part of Adam's mandate established as well. And in a modern, sinful context, we are tempted to think of work as something that is a necessary evil. I go into work, I clock in, I get the paycheck so I can feed my family, and that's it. That was not the notion of work that God had established for man. That is the effects of the curse upon man's work. Man was intended to work. Man was intended to do these things to the glory of God, and it was going to be a blessed thing. Adam may have worked very hard to till the earth. He may have worked very hard to create things within the garden, whereas he was watering and growing these plants, but it was not a burden upon him. It was something that was a blessed vocation for him. That he would do to the glory of God. In the same token, we also see in Genesis chapter, at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 2, God establishing with the notion of work also the notion of rest. He establishes the Sabbath from the very first, right? The Sabbath is not something that is invented by Moses when he gives us the Ten Commandments. It's something, the Ten Commandments actually cites Genesis 2 to prove that the Sabbath is something that the children of God ought to be practicing. And so when we see these two things, again, thinking of that everlasting component to the covenant that we're speaking of, we think of the fact that the work is a good thing and that rest is a good thing. The Sabbath is a good thing. These are things that as people living within God's realm, we should be attempting to practice and practice rightly. And this is also a way in which man was meant to take dominion of the earth. He was meant to take dominion through having children, but he was also meant to take dominion through his work and through his labor, his good labor. It is right and good for us as we seek what it is that God has called us to do with our lives, what our vocation is. We can do these things to the glory of God. And this is something that the Protestant reformers were very key to highlight. During the time of the Reformation, there almost became this elite class of priests and monks who had devoted themselves to the holy things of God. They had devoted themselves to prayer. They had devoted themselves to all of these things. And they had a closer relationship to God, said the Roman Church. They were the true believers, and everybody else, they had to toil in the fields. They had to do the business of war. They had to do all of these things, whereas the monks and the priests, they were a class that was closer to God almost. Where the Protestant reformers said, no, God has actually sanctified all work, work that is good, that is not sinful. Obviously, there are jobs that as Christians we should not participate in. But that the work that we do, whether it be programming or engineering or being a lawyer or being a teacher or being a doctor, all of these things, even though they are not tied directly to the church in the work of the church in a direct sense, they are still sanctified and holy and something that God has commanded us to do. And we can do so to the glory of God. And we should do so to the glory of God. As Luther would put it, whenever he was asked, how should a sandal maker do his work to the glory of God? By putting little crosses on all of his sandals? He said, no. By making the best sandals that he possibly can, as if his master was the Lord. As if he was doing this for the Lord himself. And that's how we should view all the work that we do from day to day. When we clock in, as monotonous as it may be, we can do our work to the glory of God. And this is seen even here in the first covenant that God is making with Adam as he is establishing this relationship with Adam. But as we have seen the more full orbs notion of what this covenant was, we're going to now jump to that focal point, which is the test, or as many theologians like to call it, the probation that God is going to put Adam in. It is a test of whether Adam will be obedient to God in everything or not. So let us first turn to when God makes this covenant, Genesis chapter 2. And if someone could read verses 16 and 17.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Good. So this is the establishment of this focal point of this covenant. And now let us see how man responds to this. So if someone could read, this is a longer passage, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7.
I got it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die. You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths."
Cool, thank you. So we see the focal point to this covenant, the test that God is putting before Adam. And in the end, Adam and his wife both did not uphold this test. They failed this test. And this is why most Reformed theologians call this the covenant of works. There was a works aspect to it, and Adam did not follow through on the works aspect of it. He was required to offer perfect and perpetual obedience, and he did not do that. And so here we see the story of God telling them not to eat of one single tree. He could eat from any other tree, including what we learn before and learn after, the tree of life. And yet God said, "Just one. I just want you to not eat from this one." And then we see the tempter, we see the serpent coming in and tempting Eve, telling her that this tree is a tree of knowledge. It offers knowledge. God doesn't really... He's not really going to kill you for doing this. He just doesn't want you to be like him. He just doesn't want you to know all of these things that he knows. He's afraid of you. He's afraid of what you might do if you were that knowledgeable, if you were that powerful. And so Eve buys into this lie. She looks at the tree, and she sees that not only does it look good to eat, but it is something that would fill her with knowledge, and she craves knowledge. And so she takes and she eats. And then, of course, we see that the rest of the scriptures is seeing the consequences of the sin that both, because, of course, this is something that many theologians are key, and I think very rightly, to point out. We see that Adam, he just takes the fruit from Eve. Eve just gives it to him. We do not see any indication that he resists. We do not see any indication that he wasn't there. We actually see more indication that he was there all along. That while the serpent and the woman were the ones speaking here, Adam was probably right there watching the whole ordeal. And what should he have done? He should have killed the serpent. He should have protected his wife, and he should have cast the serpent out. We wonder why when we look at stories throughout time of the great knight killing the dragon, and even Revelation later will speak of the serpent as a dragon itself. Adam was to be the knight and slay the dragon, and yet he did not do so. He took the fruit from his wife, and he also ate, and their eyes were opened. And what happens when their eyes are opened? Do they suddenly become these geniuses? No, they are ashamed because they see that they are naked. And even more so, that is reflecting the shame of the sin that they have that is now exposed because of what they have done. And so I do want to offer a slight kind of attack against a more liberal understanding of this. I didn't think that one could really interpret the story in so twisted a way until I not only saw a YouTube video, but one of my friends from college actually offered this interpretation. But it's not how the rest of the scripture speaks of this. My friend said the reason why Genesis writes a story about Adam taking from the tree of knowledge of good and evil is because man was made to seek knowledge, that he always seeks knowledge, and that the God of the Old Testament was afraid of man seeking knowledge, and that we see that man will always express in his free will to take out and grab that knowledge, and that eventually, once we get to the New Testament, then Christ understood man should seek knowledge. And of course, then my friend was keen on talking about what this knowledge was. It was inclusivism, it was feminism, it was all of the isms that are part of the modern. But yes, exactly. It was just all of these very anti-Christian notions that are only come to us in the modern world. That's what we should be seeking. That's what Christ wants you to seek. No, that's not how the text presents this to us in any form or fashion. Because even if we look in, once we get to Judges, which is thousands of years later, what is this ringing notion in our ears that man did what was right in his own eyes? And this is not said as a compliment. When man seeks knowledge and seeks to do something with his knowledge and make judgments on his own without reference to God, without reference to him and his holy word, only bad things can come about. So that is not the picture that the scripture is trying to portray for us here at all. I had never heard this interpretation, and I tried to slam him as best as I could in a very loving and gentle way. because it was just that kind of preposterous. It is like the Lord is keen on showing us in this story the way that man fails and the way that he is going to respond in grace to that, the way he is going to restore the relationship that God, that man himself broke with God. And so we're going to then get into that here. If we look into, and that's how we're going to see next week when we look at what is called the Proto-Evangelion. This is when God is actually commanding the curses down upon man for the disobedience that he made, the disobedient act that he committed. But in the same breath that God is cursing, he is also providing a way out. He is also saying, I am going to restore this. I am going to provide the one who will crush the head of the serpent. Adam, you did not crush the head of the serpent. You did not slay the dragon, but I will provide the one who will slay that dragon. And he even says in that gracious, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but he says so graciously that he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, that is actually counterintuitive, because after this grave sin that man has committed, we would expect that the enmity would be between God and the serpent and man, because the serpent and man have committed this grave sin against God, that they would be perpetually fighting against God. But God, actually is going to establish a conflict between the seed of the serpent, evil, and the seed of the woman, those men who God will call to himself. There is a war that is going on there that by rights shouldn't be going on. By rights, we should be on their side, and yet God establishes a conflict and brings us who are as elect onto his side and establishes enmity between us and the devil himself. And praise God for that conflict, because we would not rage against the devil if we were up to our own devices. Lastly, we'll touch on this here, that obviously this covenant has an everlasting component to it too. If someone could turn to the New Testament and read for us Romans 5:12. I think we read this last time.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin.
Yes, so that's yes, it is leaving a wanting more, and that's okay, because I was keen to right now show us that the effect of the covenant of works and the effects of Adam breaking the covenant of works extend to all who are his descendants. All through proceed from him, as the confession says, by ordinary generation. That is, there is nothing special about this. It is just the normal processes of men and women having children, that those children are now part of that covenant, which is now a broken covenant, the covenant that Adam has broken. So, as I mentioned last time, we are not sinful because we sin. We sin because we are sinful. That is, we are born into sin. This is something that many, even that call themselves Protestant or evangelical, are not comfortable with. This gets back to the notion that we don't like it when we don't get to choose. We would have rather, we think to ourselves, if I were Adam, I would have slayed the serpent. So why do I have to live with Adam's failure? Why do I have to be within his covenant? Now, of course, we would not be saying that if Adam had slayed the dragon. We would be, right on, Adam, I'm so grateful that I get to be born into your covenant because I get to now live with the benefits of that. Instead, we live in sin, and this is called original sin. Sin goes from the father to the son, and the son does not have any say in that. He is born into sin. Now, there is, yeah, many people, as I said, are keen to deny this, and I wanted to bring up, but this debate has been going on for a long time. I don't know if many people may be familiar with Pelagius. Pelagius was a bishop, for lack of a better term, in the early church, who had this idea that Adam's sin does not, in fact, taint his descendants, that we are completely and totally only responsible for what we do and what we don't do, and actually, God would only ever demand something of us that we can do, and so that the law is something that can be fulfilled. We've actually been, all these Christians before him, they thought that the law was just set way too high. God actually had set it much lower, and that men can actually attain that, and that's basically what we should be doing. I'll read this. I normally don't quote Wikipedia in my papers or Sunday schools, but I thought it was quite succinct. Wikipedia says this: Pelagianism is a heterodox Christian, heterodox meaning not orthodox, theological position which holds that the original sin did not taint human nature and that humans have the free will to achieve human perfection without divine grace. So this is not even speaking, this will in his theological writings and as we go forward and in his kind of program, lead into salvation, but he is even before that asserting that man can be perfect without God doing anything. And this was by the early church condemned as a heresy. Augustine spent thousands and thousands and thousands of words just refuting this. He went all over the Roman Empire at that time, just debating and condemning this as not something that the scriptures teach. And I think this is very evident if we turn to, if someone could turn to Psalm 51 and read verse 5 for us. Right. So even in the Old Testament, we are seeing that we were born into sin. Sin is something we don't get to choose one day. We don't wake up one day and say, I'm going to choose sin or I'm not. And if I don't, then I guess I'm a perfect person. No, that's not at all how the scriptures speak of it. You were born into sin. You were conceived in sin. That is speaking of a right and Christian idea that life begins at conception. And from that very moment of conception, you as a person were sinful. You were born into sin. And so, because we are born into sin, we sin. And we see that day in, day out. In the way that we think, and the way that we act, and the way that we act towards our brothers and sisters, and wives, and husbands, and children, and parents, and the list goes on to the way that we sin. And of course, that does not even get to the more grievous sin, which is that sin that we commit against God himself every day when we ignore him, when we worship things that are not him, worship the creature rather than the creator. And it is utterly apparent in our lives. But I will read this last verse to kind of give us a glimpse, because I don't want to leave us hanging so low in this kind of, in the darkness, in the fact that we have just all been born in a sin, that Adam failed this covenant, and that's it, because that is not it. Even in the sin, if we look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says, and the Lord God made Adam, for Adam and for his wife, garments of skin and clothed them. Even in, and this reflects, goes back to what the first thing that Adam and Eve realized when they ate of the tree was that they were naked. They were naked, they were exposed, and they were ashamed. And so God, even though they have broken his covenant, even though they have offended a holy God and rightly should be cast into hell right there, God does punish them. He does cast them out of the garden. There is a spiritual death that God had promised that comes along with this sin that they have committed. And yet God still, right then and there, acts graciously towards them. He makes for them a clothing of skin, which implies what? If he is giving them the skin of an animal, what did God have to do to for that to happen? He had to kill. That's right. That animal had to die in order for this clothing to be made. And that is already showing us a picture of what is to come. That this sin does require death. It does require death, and yet God is going to interpose himself, his son, to die that death on our behalf. That death that was required, that death that we should die, Christ is going to die. And we see this even pictured here. As man has sinned, as he has broken the covenant of works, as Palmer Robinson so rightly pointed out, as God is calling down the curses of the covenant of works that is broken, he is calling down the inauguration of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace happens as the covenant of works is broken. It is already being inaugurated, being established here. And so I won't get ahead of myself, though. Next week we are going to talk about the inauguration, the establishment of the covenant of grace with Adam and Eve, that God makes even in his curses that he calls down, rightly so, for their breaking of it. But that is where we will end for today. Are there any questions? I will open the floor.
Try to align it to a salvific issue that it
I would say that that it is when we see God establishing this covenant, as I've already said, God is acting graciously. So I would, depending on where they're coming from, because people deny the covenant of works for many different reasons. But I would probably first affirm the notion that they may have that it is right and good to protect God's complete and total sovereignty and independence from man. He owes man nothing, and this is something that he chose to do. And that is good, and that is right. The reason why it is called a covenant of works is not because man did something and God owed him something and so he gave it to him. It is called a covenant of works because God gave him a test and promised him death if he did not pass that test, but he promised him life were he to pass that test. And that life was life that he was already experiencing in the way that he was working, in the way that he was marrying and having children and going to take dominion over the world. That was that life that Adam was starting to experience, but then, of course, lost as soon as he broke that, or he did not pass that test. He failed that test. So that's how I respond to that.
I have a comment.
Yeah.
There's Edward Hicks was a Quaker. He has a beautiful rendition that he painted in, I think, 1847, The Peaceful Kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
It shows the restoration of the garden.
Mm-hmm.
With the wild animals, man, and all in harmony.
Mm-hmm.
It's really moving in terms of the hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ and the reestablishment of that kingdom at the final judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and I think that is something we kind of fail to realize. A lot of evangelicals will just think, well, I'm just going to get whisked off to heaven, and it's going to be in heaven, that's going to be great. Yes, we will be in heaven with God, but there is a time when he will also make all things new. Right? Revelation speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. The physical is not bad. The physical now is tainted because the earth is tainted by the curse of man's sin. Yet, that new earth will be physical. We will have resurrected physical bodies, and we will be living in harmony and peace, able to worship God completely and totally in everything that we do, because we will not be tainted with sin. Yes. But yeah, but the same concept there, yes, exactly. The new heavens and the new earth. Just very, very clear in Scripture.
And it's beautifully foreshadowed in John's Gospel. Mary Magdalene,
mm-hmm.
on seeing the empty tomb, turns in fright, asks what she thinks is Gardner.
Mm-hmm.
The Gardner speaks, she recognizes him as Christ.
Yep.
But here's Jesus, the Gardner.
That's right.
There's foreshadowed in the restoration of that physical harmony.
That's right. Jesus, even there, is being shown as the new Adam. Adam was supposed to be the gardener, the good gardener who would till the earth and he would grow the plants in the garden to the glory of God. He fails to do so. Christ is not. He is the one who's going to be the new Adam and do so perfectly. Any other questions? Yeah.
Your last comment about the loincloth and mm-hmm. what it meant was really sobering. Like, to think, you know, Adam and Eve had the perspective seeing God kill an animal,
mm-hmm.
but they didn't have the insight. So they might think, well, one of 1,000 animals died, and God skinned it, and I have these. But for God, it was like killing that animal, he was seeing his son being killed, probably. Like, he had...
He knew what this was showing. Mm-hmm.
What was
to come.
Mm-hmm. And so for God, that was quite an act. Like, mm-hmm. where Adam and Eve probably, I mean, I'm sure they were scared to death seeing mm-hmm. God strike down an animal, but it didn't have the implications to them.
Right.
Of what it really meant.
And that is so true as we look throughout the scriptures, that as we are seeing the story unfold, the characters within them, while they trust God fully, they don't see the full picture at times. And yet, it gets more and more unfolded throughout the scriptures, right? And we'll get to the story of Abraham and Isaac, right? When that is even more clearly depicting the death that the Son of God must go through. Any other questions? We've still got 9 minutes. Dean.
Mm-hmm. Which repeats a number of places in Scripture in the context of ruling and judging.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not knowledge.
Right.
It's wisdom to take your authority and do the right thing. So
right.
It's ruling.
Mm-hmm.
So they, Adam and Eve were created to rule, as the dominion mandate says, and then they were impatient, basically, and they took the fruit before they were true. And so that's part of the restoration of what God's doing. God's just not covering up sins so you don't die and go to heaven. He's fulfilling his entire mission of creating man that was corrupted by sin. He's restoring, just like we talked about in the garden, he's restoring the garden. So he's restoring man to the proper role of faithful dominion.
Mm-hmm.
So that's something good to keep in mind. Is that I mean, Paul says we shall judge angels.
Mm-hmm.
It takes it even to another level.
Right.
Of our knowledge of good and evil, God is going to rule the earth. You know, we'll rule angels.
Mm-hmm.
So that's good for us to focus on. It's not really a question; it's more a comment, I guess.
Sure, sure. And very, very, very good one of that. I think when we think knowledge of good and evil, it's as if, and this is exactly what the serpent was lying to. Eve by saying that she would just gain all of this knowledge all of a sudden when in fact this is the knowledge of good on the one side and evil on the other side. God has already established for Adam and Eve what is good and what is evil. Are they going to trust him or do they want that power to judge for themselves what they determine to be good and what they determine to be evil? Eve had already committed a sin in her heart when she was considering the apple or the fruit or whatever it was, and in judging God himself and asking what did God say, what he said, is it really true? She was putting herself in God's place and judging what he said. In asking, is it right or is it wrong? Instead of fully trusting in him and saying, what God has said is right. How he interprets the world is right. How what he says is good, and what he says is evil, and we can talk, there's a whole kind of theological dimension to be spoken of there, but it came down to the point that she did not trust God. She was trusting her own faculties. It wasn't even that she trusted the serpent. She may not have trusted him, but she allowed him to just put that little seed of doubt, and she chose that doubt over choosing God.
So Adam had to have the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yes, because he was sitting right there, listening, right? He, as I said, this even though the story shows the serpent and Eve doing the talking, Adam is no less culpable. He himself is also listening and doing nothing. So obviously probably contemplating the very same things that his wife was. All right. Well, there are no more questions. Let's end. Matt, you want to pray for us as we close?
Sure. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that you've given us to worship you. For families here with us today. Thank you for covenant that we're raising them in. Ask that you would continue to bless us and guide us. We're very grateful and thankful for giving us your Son of God for us. We ask that the rest of the day be full of joy and grace and good times with our family. Thank you, Lord. Each day.
Amen.
Amen.
You have a good one.